Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Good evening. I was troubled by a couple passages in the Bible I was hoping you'd be able to help me with. If you'd turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1.
John chapter 1, yes.
Verse 18.
Let's look at that. John 1:18. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Yes, sir. And then the account where Jacob wrestles with God in Genesis 32.
Yes. Now, we have to bear in mind that various people have seen God when God took on the appearance of a human being, but no one has seen God in the full effulgence of his glory.
I see.
The closest to this was Moses when he was on Mount Sinai. Remember, God put him in a hollow in the rock,
yes.
And then God passed by. And,
yes, sir.
And Moses just saw the back parts of the glory of God, and it was such a glorious experience. Now, he didn't see God as God really is in all of his glory, and yet just seeing just the edge of his glory, Moses' face did shine like the sun, and he had to cover his face with a veil when he came down off the mountain. Otherwise, the Israelites could not even look at him in the because of the reflected glory in the face of Moses. And so this is what God has in view. No one has ever seen God in his full glory.
So it's the full manifestation of God's glory.
Yes.
Okay. Could you help me with one other?
Yes.
I'm trying to reconcile the Gospel of John with the Synoptic Gospels and the account where Peter is brought to Jesus for the first time in John, seems to differ from the account where Jesus calls Peter specifically from his ship as a fisherman. Can you help me with that, please?
Well, only this way, that when we read the Gospels, sometimes we'll see an account of an event written in all four of the Gospels, or maybe only three of the Gospels, or two of the Gospels. And when we read that account, put those various records side by side, we find that they don't agree. However, we have to start with the correct premise that what is stated is absolutely true. We don't understand how it all harmonizes together immediately, but we know it is true. Secondly, we know that we have one sentence here, or maybe two or three sentences, recording event that may include events that were going on for a half hour or a half a day. And yet, and all we have is one or two sentences. And so, of course, if we just pick out one moment, like a snapshot of what is going on, we're going to get one kind of a picture, and 10 minutes later or 5 minutes later, if we take another snapshot, we're going to find something different.
Yes.
And so on. And so what we do is we put all of the statements together and recognize now we have a little fuller account of what has happened, and yet we still have a very incomplete account. And so there is no contradiction. It is only that God hasn't given us enough information.
I believe it's in Ephesians when it talks about the Hebrews didn't mix faith into their learning. And I wonder if you could embellish on that.
Well, are you thinking?
You know, it sounds like they have a choice that they should have just believed a little more. You know what I mean?
For example, we read in one passage that would come to my mind in connection with that would be Hebrews chapter 2.
That is what I meant.
Hebrews chapter 3, where you see it says in verse 18, "But to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see, and he's talking here about Israel that went through the Red Sea and were 40 years in the wilderness on their way to the land of Canaan. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then notice how God builds on that. "Let us, therefore, fear, lest a promise being left us to enter into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." In other words, Christ did not apply that word to their hearts.
Over the last several years, I have made it a practice to try to read the four Gospels relating to what people relate to as Holy Week. And I found that the harmony of the Gospel in the back of the Bible that I use doesn't appear to be totally accurate with the Gospels. But the one thing that really impressed me this year, and it happened especially when I got to Luke about what we also call the Last Supper, in Luke 22, beginning, I guess especially at verse 15. I don't know if you've ever gotten this impression that Jesus was present with his disciples at this meal, but that he did not partake himself of any food or drink.
Well, that is not that may be so. The Bible is not really clear about that at all. He did say, and he took the bread, and or he did say in verse 18, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given to you. This do in remembrance of me." And you are correct. I don't think there's any statement here that he himself partook. Now, whether that's important or not, I don't know. I've never thought about that.
Okay. Yeah, I was just wondering because
but you
after all the times of reading it, it's the first time that that has occurred to me.
Yes. Well, the Bible, it does not disclose that he did partake, nor does it disclose that he did not partake. In other words, the Bible is silent on the issue, and I'm not sure that it's important. Maybe it is, but I've never thought about it, so I'm not qualified to speak to it.
Okay, well, I appreciate that. Thank you.
Good evening, Mr. Camping.
Yes.
I'm going to ask a question, and I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer.
Surely.
The book of Esther does not mention God at all, but it seems that it's some kind of an allegory about the kingdom of God. And I'll just hang up and listen to your answer.
Yes, the book of Esther, it's a little book we find in the Old Testament. And when we read it, we wonder, why in the world is this book in the Bible? We don't find at any time that anybody ever prayed to God. We don't find the name of God in the book of Esther. We find it's talking about Esther, who was encouraged by her uncle or her cousin Mordecai to enter into the harem of a heathen king by the name of Ahasuerus, so that in time she might even be the queen. We wonder, why is it there? But when we study it very carefully, first of all, we know it is a true historical record. In other words, everything that is written in the book of Esther literally, historically, did happen. That we know because it's written that way. It's in the and it's in the Bible, and everything in the Bible is true and trustworthy. But secondly, as we go through it, we find that it is a remarkable historical parable. That is, it's a true historical record that is has all kinds of spiritual meaning to it, describing aspects of the gospel. When we go through it very carefully, we find that Ahasuerus, who ruled over 127 provinces, is a picture of eternal God. He was a Media-Persian king, but he's a picture of God the Father, or eternal God, who rules over the whole world. We find that Esther is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that Mordecai, her cousin or her uncle, was in all likely a picture of the Holy Spirit, a representation of the Holy Spirit. We find that there was a wicked man by the name of Haman who wanted to kill all the Jews. And incidentally, the Jews were a picture of those who are true believers. And Haman is a picture of Satan, along with his 10 sons who are can be identified spiritually with the 10 horns that were crowned during the Great Tribulation time that the Bible speaks about in Revelation chapter 17. And so the book of Esther is a very, very remarkable book. One of the other remarkable things about the book of Esther that is not normally noticed is that it, in all likelihood, is the gives us the timing of the last time that there were any entries made into the Old Testament. As holy men of God spoke, as God the Holy Spirit moved them, we find in the book of Esther, as it records the victory of the Jewish people of that day over Haman and those who wanted to take their life, this was entered into a book and identified with a feast that is called the Feast of Purim, or the Feast of Lots, when identifying with the time when Haman cast lots to discover or to figure out when he was going to get victory over the Jews. But it, in as God wrote about it, it gives us the timing of when the last entry was made into the Old Testament, if we understand it correctly. So it is a very, very significant book, even though at first blush, when we first read it, we wonder why, oh, why is it in the Bible? And incidentally, because of the enormous spiritual lessons that flow out of the book of Esther, it underscores how it is that we have the Bible. Because no human scribes or any humans would have any idea that that ought to be put in the Bible. If they were just collecting books together and deciding, well, maybe this ought to be a part of the Bible, that ought to be a part of the Holy Canon, that ought to be a part of the Bible, the book of Esther, in all likelihood, would never have been included. But now that it is included and we look at it, we say, you see, well, of course it's in there because it has everything to do with the gospel. But who knew that? God knew that. God knew that. And he is the one who has put the Bible together. And it just gives us added assurance that when we're reading the Bible, it is God's word. Because humanly speaking, the book of Esther wouldn't fit at all in the Bible.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
question. A little time ago, you were talking about divorce in the Bible.
Yes.
Now, I'm wondering, at what time is it possible to leave your partner for abuse or infidelity or other kinds of malicious acts?
Well, the Bible says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in other words, when two people become married, they are joined to each other. And that's why it is so important that people are carefully, are exceedingly careful before they take the step of marriage, because it's not something that can that you can separate from. Now, in our land, for example, if there's physical abuse, we have the law of the land to give some protection. But that doesn't mean that gives you the right to divorce. And when it comes to infidelity, the Bible speaks about forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. How often? 70 times 7. And so it's very, very serious. It's a very serious matter when two people marry.
Well, let me ask you a question. If your partner decides they don't want to be with you, what can you do about that?
Well, now the Bible explains that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, if the unbeliever desires to divorce, you have to let them divorce. You can't keep them from that, but then you have to follow the rules that follow, and that is, you're not to marry again anyone else. You're not to think romantically toward anyone else as long as your spouse who has divorced you is still living.
Well, how does that work? I mean, if your partner is the one that leaves and not you, how are you supposed to kind of throw out your happiness?
Well, it just means
your partner leaving.
It just means that God has laid down certain laws, certain rules to protect the marriage institution. And the law is that of God is that you marry once. You don't marry twice unless your former spouse dies, because death is the only way that marriage union can be altogether broken. And so it means that if your spouse divorces you, it means that you now must remain single if you're going to do it God's way. Now, incidentally, the Bible also emphasizes how we husbands are to live toward our wives. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And that means that we don't love them because they were so lovable, or because they cook well, or because they this or that, or we think they're very beautiful at the time we got married and now they don't look so beautiful any longer. We love them because they are our wife, and we lay our lives down. That is, we don't think, first of all, what is good in it for me, what is my pleasure, what is what I expect out of marriage, but we try to think, what will my wife expect? Well, how can I give her as much security as possible? How can I show her that my number one thinking in our marriage is as I try to serve the Lord, is that I am being faithful in every aspect to my wife? And we husbands can go do an awful lot of improving, every one of us, and that can make a big difference in a great many marriages.
Thank you, brother.
We have a listener in India. We have many people listening in India, where we broadcast in several languages, English and Hindi, for example. And here is a letter that comes, and it's asking a very interesting question. In Matthew 27, verse 9, where it says the prophecy of the 30 pieces of silver is in Jeremiah. However, in Jeremiah 32, verse 9, it mentions 17 shekels of silver. The 30 pieces of silver are found in Zechariah 11, verse 12. How can this be? The verse in question that this listener or this caller is asking about is Matthew 27, where it indicates that Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus and saw that Jesus was crucified, he, in horror at all of this, tried to give the 30 pieces of silver by which he betrayed Jesus back to the temple leaders, and they would not take it, and so he threw it on the temple floor, and they took that money and bought a potter's field in which to bury the poor. And then it says in verse 9, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. Now, if you take your concordance and search the Bible, all through the book of Jeremiah, can you find this statement? And you cannot find it. There is a reference to 17 pieces of silver that were spent to buy a piece of land in Anathoth, that right close to Jerusalem. There is a reference in Zechariah to 30 pieces of silver, but you cannot find anything that identifies directly with verse 9. Now, what is the problem? Is the Bible made a mistake? And the answer is no. The problem is we have not read this verse carefully enough. That's one thing we learn as we study the Bible. Every verse has to be read very carefully. Every word is important. Every word is crafted by God. Now, notice what it says here. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Now, for example, when Jesus was talking, and there are many other verses similar to this, when Jesus was talking to Satan, when Satan was tempting him in Luke chapter 4, we read there in verse 4, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What is the difference? You notice in Luke 4, it says, it is written. And so we can find this verse, man shall not live by bread alone, in the book of Deuteronomy. But that is not what Matthew 27 is saying. It is not saying, this is what was written by Jeremiah. It says, this is what was spoken by Jeremiah. Now, what is God telling us? He is telling us that when Jeremiah was preaching the gospel, when he was bringing the gospel, among other things, he prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. But that was never written into the Bible. It's very similar to what we find in the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, we find there, let me turn to that a moment. In the book of Jude, we read in verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Now, that means he lived thousands and thousands of years earlier than what is being written here by Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they had ungodly committed, and so on. And so we can search the Bible. Where can we find what Enoch said? We can't find it anywhere except here in the book of Jude, because it was never written down. But God is telling us what Enoch was preaching thousands of years earlier and giving us the very words that were declared out of his mouth as God spoke through him. Just as in Matthew 27, God is telling us some things that Jeremiah spoke about, but which were never written down. But we know that he spoke them, and we know that they came from the mouth of God, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And here in Matthew 27, we have a record of what Jeremiah was speaking, even though that sentence was not written into the Bible.